I'll be starting from the 15th verse, the first chapter in Colossians. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him were all things created, in the heavens and upon the earth, things visible and things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things have been created by him and through him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it was the good pleasure of the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell, and through him to reconcile all things unto himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Through him, I say, whether things upon the earth or things in the heaven. Be seated, please.
Thank you for that reading. That was well done, and it's from the book of Colossians. I think Colossians is one of the most majestic writings in the New Testament when it comes to the glories of Christ, to his majesty, to his deity. In the bulletin this week, there was an article on the front page urging us to put it into words. And those of us who are going out in the campaigns in May and throughout the summer will be urged all summer long to put it into words. And I thought tonight, for our benefit, for a few moments, I would think with you along the lines of what Jesus Christ means to me. And I'll say it, and I will say it probably as it represents you, and it may help you verbalize your convictions about him, and as a result be a blessing to you in helping you be able to express your feelings and the gospel of Christ to other people. May God bless us while we study together. In 1967, I had thrust upon me the responsibility of preaching for a three-week crusade. I had never done anything like this before. And as a result of it, I turned to several months ahead of time and began preparation of 12 lessons, 12 sermons that I felt would really tell it and would get the message of Jesus Christ over to an unbelieving community. I prepared lessons on the sinfulness of man and of his need of a Savior. I told of the wrath of God against all unrighteousness. I spoke on the church and the restoration plea and the reason why we were there in the community as a separate group of people, explaining to them why we were there. But in view of the unbelieving audience to whom I had projected these thoughts and to whom I had hoped to be directing the sermons at a later date, I spent about half of the time preaching on the identity of Jesus Christ, the prophecies leading up to his coming out of the Old Testament, his life in the New Testament, his teachings, his identity, his claims. And it was for several months that I spent several hours of each day of the week poring over the life of Jesus Christ. It's the first time I'd ever made such a detailed study as that. And in the midst of that study, I woke up one night, and I think I've told you this before, but I woke up, as I often do, as I'm involved in studying for lessons here with you, and I always have. I will awake in the middle of the night and think that thing through. But anyway, I woke up that night and was stunned by the beauty of the character of Jesus Christ. If you want to call it an experience, I guess I had an experience. I've awakened before on other subjects and lay there thinking about them. But as I awoke and thought about the Lord Jesus Christ and of his greatness and of his identity and the beauty of his character, it was something more than I was able to take lying down, though I was lying down, and I lay there amazed in the presence of Jesus Christ. It was not always like that with me. I cannot ever remember a time that I did not respect him, but it was always at a distance. I think I was afraid of him. I appreciated him, but it was always at a distance. I really never had come to know him, not personally, and not to any degree that it really and truly made all that much difference in my life. It came to more and more as the years went by, but I think it reached a plateau or a peak in that study that I did in 1967 that had such an impact on my thinking. Let me give you, if you will allow me to, just a very brief statement of my conversion to Christ. I confessed my faith when I was 13 years of age and was baptized. But I knew, I didn't know it at the time, but I knew later that I had no awareness of any commitment of myself. I had no awareness of sin. I had no awareness of turning away from anything or turning to anything. It was a statement of simple faith in Jesus, and I was baptized upon that. But something was lacking. When I was 17 years of age, I heard a 16-year-old boy preach a sermon. He was from Mars Hill Bible School in Mars Hill, Alabama, Florence, Alabama. And I heard this little upstart, this pipsqueak, stand there in a pulpit in 4th Street in Tuscumbia, Alabama, and preach a sermon like he had a right to be there. And it just kind of got next to me, and I said, well, if you can do that, so can I. I never had any confidence in myself of being able to do much of anything along the line of public speaking. Could barely tell my name. But I remember very distinctly saying, if you can do that, so can I. So I sold an old car that I had that I'd fixed up, sold it, took the money and packed my bags and went off to David Lipscomb High School for the senior year of high school. That year was practically wasted, I guess. Though I had it in my head that there was a change coming, if the change had not caught up with me at the time. And I think that that year, pretty well, was wasted, if there ever is a wasted year. There were some things going on in my mind, in my heart, that perhaps were necessary, but nonetheless, I had not yet got it focused. Finally, when I was 18 years of age, I realized why it was that my life was in so many fragments and I could not get it all together. I realized that I never had repented. I never had known what sin was. I later learned what it was, but didn't know what to do with it. I finally realized that I wanted to give my life to Jesus Christ, and I wanted to spend the rest of my life preaching about him. So, I did. I made my first feeble effort in 1950, way out in the country at Alma, Tennessee. That's the place where I dropped that nail. And I preached it twice in one day, so I got both experiences in 1 hour. And that was the first feeble effort. And from that time until this, I've been preaching the gospel. But it's only been in the last 8 years that I've really come to appreciate Jesus Christ and know what he is and what he does and what he'll do for us. In the last 8 years, I've come to see that he's certainly all in the world to us. And I've come to love him. I've come, though I've appreciated him all of my life, and as I say, I've known him in a sense, but it was always at a distance. I have in the last 8 or 10 years come to know that he's real and he's living. I've always appreciated the church. I've always known that it had its weaknesses, but I've always loved and appreciated the church. I think because my mother and father loved the church so. I don't know how to explain the impact that their love for people and their love for the church and what an impact it's had upon me. And I can remember very distinctly loving the church. I remember very distinctly going through times of trouble and trial with the church as it had its weak spots, but I still came out loving the church. But when I came to know Jesus Christ, I came to see why the church is a living reality. And it's explained in the person of Jesus Christ. Who is this Christ who lives and breathes in the Gospels? Who is he that walks with such majesty through the pages of the New Testament writ? Who is he? Have you ever stopped to consider him in detail? We've studied him over the last few months in the Gospel of John. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10, it expresses it there in a very beautiful way. He says there, Paul does, that for he has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to sum up all things in him, things in heaven and things upon the earth. This simple expression of the deity, not of the deity necessarily, but of the identity of Jesus Christ and of the place that he serves or where he fits into the plan of God, can be expressed in these two simple statements, that all things were summed up in him, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. Now, I want to mention that just very briefly. I don't know what all is meant when he says that in him all things upon the earth are summed up. But I think, frankly, it means one thing at least, that this is what life is all about. Jesus Christ is what life is about. I believe that. I think when it talks about things upon the earth, it may mean other things, but I know it would have to mean this one simple thing, that in Jesus Christ, man's history makes sense. I don't know whether you have anything to tie history to or not. I don't know whether you have any catalyst that makes history fall into a pattern and makes it make sense or not. A lot of people don't. History makes no sense to a lot of people. The present makes no sense to a lot of people. The future is one black, abysmal mess to a lot of people, but not in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, God has summed up all the things that are upon the earth, and I think that that involves the history of mankind. To me, one of the most powerful evidences of the divinity of Jesus Christ is the way in which history makes sense in him. Now, in any study of history, the records of the Hebrew people have to be considered as standard. You can't ignore the Hebrew writings if you're going to be a student of history. They go back further than any other histories go back. They tell us about time that no other writings tell about. They give us details as far as the relationship of nations to other nations that no other nation is concerned about. All of this must be considered, and I think, frankly, that any serious student of history will have to view that history through the Hebrew writings. Now, I know I'll get many a backfire on that. I know there are a lot of people that would laugh me out of town on it. But I don't care. I believe that. And you don't have to be a believer in the Old Testament writings to be stunned when you go back to the Old Testament writings and be confronted by the writings of Daniel and the time prophecies of Daniel, the ninth chapter, verses 26 and 25 and following. You don't have to be a believer to be stunned by the fact that Daniel gave the number of years that it would be from the time of the issuing of the edict to rebuild the city of Jerusalem until the coming of the Christ, and then in the middle of that week you'd be cut off. And all these intricate details about the coming of the Christ stated in terms of years, pegged from the historical event of the restoring of the city of Jerusalem or the edict to restore it. All of this, anybody that will study it, even a person who's not a believer, he's going to be stunned by the fact of the immaculate details and intricate details of the Old Testament prophecies. The prophecies of Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, the great messianic prophecy, the mountain peak of messianic prophecy that tells about his death. The studies or the prophecies of Micah, the 5th chapter and verse 2, that told where this man who was killed on the hill Golgotha, that tells where he was supposed to be born, in Bethlehem of Judah, the least among the brethren, and yet out of her was going to come this governor of the people of God. Well, the Jews knew that, and they looked for it. And whenever the wise men from the Orient came over and asked Herod and the people of the Jews where the Christ was to be born, they were that familiar with the scriptures and were that impressed by this prophecy of Micah that they made no question about it. He's to be born in Bethlehem, and they sent him down there. And the reprobate Herod was so convinced about it that he said, "You come back when you found him, and you let me know where he is, and I'll go worship him myself." When you read in the Old Testament also in Psalms 22, and you find this detailed description of the death and the very crucifixion of Jesus Christ on the cross, when you find in the Old Testament the references to the Gentile prophecies, in a Jewish literature, you have reference after reference to where in this new coming age and in this new Messiah, there was going to be the Gentile people brought in, and it would be their hope in this Christ. They would find their hope and their place in this Christ who was a Jewish Messiah. Now, that doesn't make sense. There was no people that was ever more bigoted, ever more anti-Gentile than the Jewish nation.
why in the name of common sense would their writings be so specific in stating that the Gentiles are going to share in this thing too?
Doesn't make sense unless it is simply the words of God, and that the writings of the Hebrew people were not just the writings of their own prejudices or of their own thinkings. They were overseen, they were dictated, and prescribed by the God of heaven. And throughout the New Testament, you have this reference to how that in the Old Testament scriptures, the Gentiles were pictured as having hope in the Christ. Or go to Genesis, the 22nd chapter, where God there spoke to Abraham and said that in your seed, Abraham, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And this thing made such an impact upon the Jewish people that they became aware of the fact that this Messiah, spoken of here to Abraham as his seed, spoken of to David as one of his descendants, spoken of to Moses as one like Moses, spoken of to Isaiah as the suffering servant, spoken of to Zechariah as the shepherd of God's people, the David of God's people who would be the very shepherd of his own sheep, all of these things making such an impact upon the thinking of the people of Israel. And when I think about the prophecy back in Genesis 22 that spoke of the universal blessing that Jesus Christ would be to the whole world, and then I look at Jesus of Nazareth and see that he was the very one. Well, let me put it another way. When I look at the universal prediction here, or the prediction of his universal value, and how that he would be a blessing to all the nations, and then I come and look at Jesus Christ and find that of all the men that have ever lived, he, more than any other person that has ever lived, is indeed just simply that. He has been a blessing to all the nations. And when I examined who he is, I found out, by the way, he's a Jew. He wasn't a Japanese. He wasn't a Chinese. He's not a Russian. He was a Jew. He came out of that very nation that had been expecting someone of his caliber to come for nearly 2,000, how long? 1,900 years from Abraham to the coming of the Christ. Does that not have any effect? Does it not make any difference to you? I'm sure it does if you'll consider it. What if Jesus Christ had been a Chinese? And as this Chinese, he had been this tremendous one that had been this great blessing to all the nations of the earth, and yet he was a Chinese. Well, this says that he would come and he'd be a Jew. He'd be a descendant of Abraham. Well, the fact that they prophesied of him, the fact that they were looking for him, the fact that a man of his caliber so came to where even atheists themselves say there never has been another man like Jesus of Nazareth. H.G. Wells, as I've told you before, put him at the number one position, put him at the pole position, if you please, of all the men that have ever lived in the whole earth, influencing the world for good. He put Jesus Christ as the number one position. Well, that means something. He makes history make sense. And I don't know how much you like history, don't know how much you deal with it. But to me, in order for history to make sense, and then you see it in Jesus Christ, in order for life to make sense, history's got to make sense. That's the one way that you're better than a dog. Dogs don't have histories. They don't sit down and teach each other histories. They've got instinct. But people are different from dogs in one respect, and that is they learn from history, and history makes sense to them. And as a result, life makes sense to them. But anyway, things on the earth make sense because of Jesus Christ. Everything's been summed up in him. But things in heaven also make sense to us. And I don't know how else to describe this except to say that the identity of God, his very existence, his being, all of this becomes tangible and real for me in Jesus Christ. Now, this was stated back in the book of Isaiah chapter 9 and also chapter 7. In chapter 7 it talks about to us, no, that's in chapter 9. In chapter 7, that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel. In chapter 9 it says, to us a child of hope is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Goodness, have you ever heard of such claims being made for a mortal man? He's going to be called Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. Well, those are some pretty powerful claims being made in a prospect of his coming. When he comes, these same claims were made of him by his associates. John wrote of him and said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that had been made. And then in John 1 again, in verse 14, he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in John 1:18, he says, no man has ever seen God at any time.
But the only begotten in the bosom of the Father, he's declared him. This was made known. This was claimed for Jesus, that he is this everlasting Father, that he is Emmanuel, God with us, that he is the manifestation of God, and that in him all things in the heavens have been summed up. They've been brought down into one tangible form, and the writer to the Corinthians says that he is the image of God. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, that Jesus Christ is the likeness of God. That's in 4:4. In 4 and verse 6 of 2 Corinthians, he says that the light of the knowledge of the glory of God shines in the face of Jesus Christ. And the word there is prosopon, or prosopon, which means it's the face or the presence. That in the presence of Jesus Christ, in his person, there shines the very image of the glory of God. I can't grasp the high and exalted place that the New Testament gives this one. Then turn it over to Colossians, the first chapter, as we read a moment ago. It says there that in Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. In Colossians 1:19, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In Colossians 2:9-10, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. You get what it's saying? He's simply saying here that if God was ever made known to men, it was made known in Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know whether that means anything to you, but to me, Jesus Christ means that I have come to know God. That I no longer worship at the altar of an unknown God. I did. For years I worshiped at the altar of an unknown God, but I don't do that anymore. Not with Jesus Christ here, I don't. I know God. It dawned on me one day, I know my heavenly Father better than I know my own earthly Father. Because of Jesus Christ. I know more about him. I know more about his thinking. I know more about his mind. I know more how to predict him. I know all about him. As far as Jesus Christ has given us knowledge, we can know all this about Jesus Christ. And that's one of the great blessings of knowing Jesus Christ. And he said this is eternal life, that they know God and him whom God has sent, even Jesus Christ. So in this simple statement, we have the eternal divinity, we have the eternal deity, we have the eternal identity of Jesus Christ made known to us, and we find that in him the knowledge of all this that's perfect and excellent has been brought to us, and also in this bringing we have brought the knowledge of God. This is having an important bearing on my life. I haven't made it yet. My conversion is a long way from being complete. But for me to be able to know God in a tangible way, so that I can watch him walk down a dusty road and heal a blind Bartimaeus and invite a Zacchaeus down out of a tree to go home with him and go and raise the dead of his friend Mary and Martha, the brother Lazarus. When I can see God walk on the streets of the earth and walk into the houses of human beings and sit and have dinner with them and talk to them, that makes a difference. I'll tell you what it makes a difference. I never cease to be amazed. This song you're singing today, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love to me. I stand amazed at a lot of things. For example, several years ago, my wife and I put our two little baby girls on an airplane and watched them and waved goodbye to them, and they went practically by themselves 10,000 miles halfway around the earth. And we had our misgivings about it and had our reservations about it. But they made it safely. About 18 hours later or so, they called up. Their grandmother called and said, they're here safe. Relax. Everything's over. They're all right. In one day's time, in 1970, I talked with London, England, Honolulu, Hawaii, Hamburg, Germany, and Dallas, Texas, from a telephone down in you-know-where. One day, contacted all four of those places. We were just picking up the phone and dialing a little dial button. And that amazes me. I remember sitting on an airplane coming into Kennedy Airport in New York, and we were there flying about 37,000 feet it was. 37,000 feet. It was sunset. And I looked out the window at that beautiful sunset. A beautiful stewardess brought me a beautiful steak on a beautiful plate, a filet mignon at 37,000 feet, And I got to thinking about the principles of aeronautics that were holding us up in the air, the principles of flying. And I thought about how all this had been planned and directed and had been capitalized and used. And here we were sitting up there 37,000 feet, eating a filet mignon steak, a beautiful sunrise out the window, my two daughters home safe and sound, and here we were just cruising along up there. And I tell you what, I almost blew my mind. It was just beautiful. What do you do? What more can you want than that? Well, I'll tell you what, when you think about all of that, they don't start to touch the hem of the garment of what I feel about Jesus Christ and what he means to me. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in him all things were created, of things in heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. In the Philippian letter, Paul makes a similar statement in how he was overwhelmed by the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuse, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own based on law, but that which is through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul said, I counted it as lost. I'll have to say honestly, I never had anything that I had to count as lost for Christ. I never was anything. I never was anything of renown. I never was some great singer or some great athlete or anything that I had to say no to anything to be a Christian. That's not the case. I never was much of anything. I ain't much now, but I never have, as a fellow said, been any moving star. And I don't know that many of us have, but Paul had. And yet he said, everything that I ever was, I was willing to sever and just simply not count myself, what I had gained, or anything about me as dear to myself in order that I might gain Jesus Christ. That's how Paul felt about it. And he then was given the privilege of preaching about Jesus Christ. In the book of Ephesians chapter 3, he says something here that means very much to me. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all men see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Paul said, he's letting me tell about it. And he's letting me tell about it. He's letting me tell it to you. And he's paying me for doing it. I feel like a boy being paid to work in a candy store, a candy shop. When I was about 15 years old, I hired out and went to work as a soda jerk in the drugstore. And this man, bless his heart, he knows better now, but he didn't then. He said, just eat all you want, son. Well, I worked there about 3 years. There weren't many days that went by that I didn't drink two chocolate malts this size. I bet I drank enough chocolate balls to fill a boxcar. And when I left, he made this confession. He never said a word to me all those 3 years, and I was just loading it in. In 1 3-month period, I gained 40 pounds. Listen, that's not half of it. I grew 9 inches in 3 months. That's an inch every 10 days. And my voice changed. But when I left that place, you know what this man said to me? He said, son, you almost broke me. But what was the interesting thing about it is he was paying me to do it. That's what got me. He paid me my salary. He let me eat. And all this, I was just in hog heaven. That's the way I feel about preaching Jesus Christ. I'm in hog heaven. And there's never a single twinge, never anything that makes me think I need something higher. I need something more real. To me, Jesus Christ is the very epitome of reality. He's got it. When Paul said that in him all things were summed up, in heaven and on earth, I say from experience, I know you're right. I say amen. And in my life, every relationship of my life has been affected by my relationship to Jesus Christ. He saved my home. He saved my marriage. He saved my children. As a father, I look to him as my example. I look to him as my prototype. I follow his example. In my relationship with my wife, I do that. In my relationship with my children, I do that. Just this past week, I had to go home to my wife, and I took her in my arms, and I said, "Honey, forgive me. I wasn't much of a peacemaker yesterday." Well, where in the world did I get such an idea as that? From Jesus Christ. And I found out that the day before, I hadn't acted much of a peacemaker with her. I'd agitated her, and I almost found myself doing it on purpose. I don't know what got into me. But I'm sorry, and I went home and apologized to her for it. But Jesus Christ has saved my home. He's made me a father who knows where he's going. And I can point to my boys or point my boys to Jesus Christ as the roadmap of life. And I say, "Son, follow that man. He knows where he's going. And follow me as I follow him." So he saved my home in the sense as a husband. He saved my marriage. He saved my family. In the community, he's told me how to live in relationship to other people. He tells me in Matthew that we ought to do to other people as we want them to do to us. And that's simple. But my, how profound it is. He's told me how to live in relationship to the government. In Romans the 13th chapter and verse 1, he says that everybody ought to be subject to the governing authorities. Well, that's simple enough. He told us to pray for the king. He's told us to give honor to the emperor. He's told us to do also give honor to those deputies who are even sent by the emperor, those who've been given authority by a higher authority. He says, live in accordance with the laws of the land. He's told me how to work. He says, don't be a clock watcher. In Ephesians, the 6th chapter, he says, don't work as a person that's pleasing men or that's working in eye service. You know what this eye service is? Why, it's service that you only do whenever you see the boss coming. You get busy working. He said, don't do like that. Don't be a clock watcher. Don't be somebody that's a hypocritical worker. You work as though you're working for the Lord. He tells me how to do in my own life as a worker. With God, he's given me peace. I do not fear God anymore. I just don't fear him. I love him. I'm overwhelmed by him. I'm simply dumbfounded by his majesty and his greatness. But I'm not scared of him anymore. I'm not afraid to die. I don't think I am. The time may come when I'll eat my words, but I don't think I'm afraid to die. In fact, I just simply say, as some of these young men prayed, "Lord, come quickly." And we were saying a moment ago, "Lord, come quickly." He's given me peace with God. He's reconciled me. He's given me eternal life. In the church, he's given me a community of people who are guided by love. He's provided this for me and for you. Listen to what he says here. He has put me in the midst of a people, and I'm referring to you and all your brothers and sisters all over the world, a people who are governed by compassion and kindness and lowliness and meekness and patience, people who forbear one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, there are people who put on love that binds everything together in perfect harmony, among whom the peace of Christ rules. And we've been called into one body, people who are thankful to be a part of that body. Your presence every day as you assemble here is a witness to the fact that you're thankful to be a part of the body of Jesus Christ. Oh, I could say so much more, and Jesus Christ means this much to me, and he means so much more that I can't even yet find myself expressing it. And I know that every one of you could say the same thing. You could stand here and point to things in your own life and reasons why you believe and results of your having believed. And you could say, this is what Jesus Christ means to me. And to think that it's available to everybody. Black, white, red, yellow, poor, rich, reigning, rude, whatever, doesn't matter. Jesus Christ is available to them. And you know what? When I think about that great one condescending to live on these dusty roads of our life and to come down out of the mountains of his own identity and lay that down and walk in the valleys of our sorrow and suffer it for us, when I think about him doing that and then simply turning around and saying to me, "Come on, you can follow me if you want to. Doesn't cost anything except yourself. Turn yourself over to me. Give yourself in service to other people. Simply come and be buried with me in my death.
And you can be raised to walk a new life with me. If you'll trust me and follow me, I'll save you and I'll carry you home and give you an eternal home that I'm going to prepare for you. I want to follow him. This is what Christ means to me. These are some of the things that he means to me. And I urge you to go home and find out why you believe and find out what he's done for you and what being a follower of his has meant to you. If you'll do this, you'll be able to put it in words to other people. And then other people will want it. Because the world is looking for something that makes sense. They're looking for something that will rescue them, something that will give them a higher view of life, and it will give them a motive for living life as it ought to be lived. Only Jesus Christ gives us a reason for living. Only he gives us a purpose for dying and an explanation for our existence. Praise God. Jesus is Lord. And everything about him stands up and shouts this, and it always will. For in him, God has summed up all things, both in the heavens and upon the earth. And God bless us. Would you like to be a follower of this man? If you would, we're extending an invitation to you tonight. Come confessing your faith in him, repenting of your sins, and turn yourself over to him. We'll immerse you upon your confession of faith in water, and you can be raised to be a follower of Jesus Christ too. Will you come while we stand and sing?
Bye.